culture to the book, what's all the things that are going in and out. And so we've got to wrap our minds. So before the break, I'm going to do a lot of background. And after the break, I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And you're going to say, why are you going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the introduction to the book of Acts? Because the Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's also called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. All right. If we start diving into talking about the Holy Spirit, some people aren't too familiar with the third person of the Trinity. We've got to lay a little bit of a foundation there about how the Holy Spirit, who he is, how he acts, etc. So we can go into the rest of the book very easily and smoothly. Now, somewhere in the middle of this, I will call a break. And, you know, Frank Bostrom put in the notes a 7-minute break. We've never had a 7-minute break in the life of this Bible study. He's an extreme optimist. But we are going to try and keep the break relatively brief. But we have good food provided by all the wonderful people that have brought the good food. And we really have to thank the church for giving us this wonderful... Isn't it a great Bible study room? We've been wandering around like lost sheep for a long while trying to find a good Bible study room. Now we've got this... There's this nice setup here, and I feel like a real lecturer. And so it's really good. Okay. Now, the author of the book of Acts was a chap called Luke. He wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And they're both addressed to Theophilus, which means lover of God. Now, Luke was a Gentile, probably. He was very educated. He could move with all the centurions and all the officials, etc. He knew the right terms. He was a bit of a diplomat. He was a physician. And he seemed to be a good one and a well-paid one. We think he may have married Lydia. You know the seller of purple cloth in Philippians 16? Well, they get there and suddenly he disappears from Acts for a while. And there seems to be some other hints in there that... Now, while I'm mentioning that, that theory is put forward by C. Peter Wagner in his Acts, a commentary, which is a very good commentary on Acts.
Could you repeat that?
C. Peter Wagner. I'll write it up here.
Anyway.
C. Is this a dry erase? Yes. Peter Wagner. And it's called Acts, a commentary. Now, that's a very insightful commentary written from a fairly charismatic point of view, but missiological. It's very insightful. I like it. And another commentary at the opposite extreme, very technical commentary, but a very good one and the standard one on Acts, is F.F. Bruce.
Yes.
You know this one? Yeah, some of you know F.F. Bruce. Okay. And he's got... I think he just calls it the Book of Acts or Acts. And that is, it goes into the Greek a lot, and that's in the NICNT, New International Commentary on the New Testament series. Both of them you can get on Amazon, I checked. There's a lot of commentaries on Acts, and I've got some stuff that I've written over the years that I will gradually share. I've got to edit some of it. But there's a lot of commentaries on Acts out there, but these are two of the most reliable. Some of them are written with agendas, but do not get John MacArthur's commentary on Acts. Right? Yeah, he has a very strong wheelbarrow to push. It's cessationist against the gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't give Acts a fair try. Right? So there are some commentaries out there that are loaded in a particular theological direction. So just for the moment, stick with these. Remember, whenever you pick up a commentary, there's generally a theological bias somewhere in it. Some of it's mild, some of it's extreme. John MacArthur has an extreme theological bias against charismatics that you have to be aware of. And also, you know, you get some people that are very narrow in the application. A lot of the word of faith people and things, all they see is health and wealth. And they won't see the broader picture of Acts. So, but we are in this church. It's Four Square Church, which means it's a full gospel church. So it basically believes the same as Calvary Chapel. We believe in the filling of the Spirit. Right? We believe in the gifts of today. And we'll be looking at Acts from that point of view. So we're basically a mixture of Four Square and Calvary Chapel. In fact, the pastor of this church was actually a Calvary Chapel We're four square, Calvary Chapel, four square. It's this new life is live stream, etc. So there's a lot of people here from both. So this is probably where. Okay. So that's a little bit of background. Okay. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and then he writes Acts, and he says, I'm writing this to give a systematic account of what happened. So he calls Luke calls Acts my former account. Let's look at that. The beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. The former account I made of Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commands to the apostles to whom he had chosen, etc. And so that was the former account, and then there's this account, which is the book of Acts. So Luke's the writer of this. Luke Acts may have been part of Paul's legal defense in Rome. We know that Paul was brought up before Caesar to defend himself, and so Luke is very familiar with the Roman court system. He writes out a defense of Jesus in Luke, and a defense of the Paul in particular, and the apostles in Acts. And it's set out very pro-Roman. The Romans are always good. The centurions are always good. Roman authorities always save Paul from disaster. Right, so it's obviously got a bit of a nut. Now, the Holy Spirit wrote it. But he wrote to defend Paul from the tribunals in Rome and to make the case that the Christian faith was peaceable, that it believed in governments, that it wasn't a revolutionary movement, that it wasn't Al-Qaeda, etc. Because there was a lot of rumours being spread about Christians that they were cannibals because they ate the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were atheists because they didn't have idols, and everyone had idols, so if you didn't have idols, you were an atheist. And there's all these kind of things there. So Theophilus means lover of God. And now, Theophilus may have been a real person called Theophilus. Also may have been addressed to whatever magistrate, because if you were a magistrate, you're supposed to be someone who was reverent towards God. It didn't say which God. It could be Zeus, right? So you have to be a lover of God, so it's a respectful title for anyone who read this treatise. And Luke seems to be the instructor of Theophilus, and he says that I can teach you these things. So it's trying to teach in an orderly fashion the commandments of Jesus. Okay. The date of writing. Now obviously, Paul's alive at the end of Acts. So he's undisturbed in his own apartment in Rome. He's arrived in Rome, and he's there, at least they say, for 2 years before that. So he's not dead. Now, he gets executed in AD 65. So it's before AD 65. It's certainly before AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. There's no reference. Paul wouldn't have had to defend himself so much in AD from AD 66 onwards, because the Jews were under siege from AD 66 to AD 70. Romans considered themselves, the Jews, a pest from that point. So the Jews that were bringing Paul for trial before Caesar wouldn't have even had a case after AD 66. So after AD 66, the Jews would have just been thrown out of the imperial court because they were the ones bringing the charges against Paul. After Paul's visit to Rome, it's probably between AD 60 and 62, definitely before this destruction of the temple, because the temple's always seen as standing in Acts. Both Jewish and Gentile Christians are very much part of the scene in Acts. Between 70 AD and 110 AD, Jewish Christians very quickly vanished from the scene. They were around. In 66 AD, they pulled out of Jerusalem. An angel warned them. They went off into the Jewish countryside to a town, which is name I've forgotten. And they were hidden from the wrath that descended. And after that point, Jerusalem had really been the mothership of Christianity, along with Ephesus and along with Antioch and a few other big places. But it was pretty much decimated, and the authority of Jewish Christianity crashed. Now, under the Jewish Christianity also became quite defensive of Jewish culture, and ended up in 110 AD, the only thing they were reading was the book of Matthew in Hebrew. A Hebrew version of the book of Matthew. So there was a lot of stuff that went on, and now, of course, Jewish Christianity is back. Now, one of the things we find And prophetically speaking, is that we've returned to the first century. So Egypt didn't exist as a nation before 1948. Not only 50. Israel didn't exist as a nation before 1948. A lot of the countries like Syria didn't exist as a nation. They were part of the Ottoman Empire. So the biblical nations are back for the first time in 2,000 years.
Ooh.
And Jewish Christianity is back for the first time in 2,000 years. And the whole reconfiguration of the time of Jesus of the first century has come back, politically. Politically, philosophically, we're heading towards Gog and Magog. We can see everything coming together and tying in. So, for the first time ever, the map of the book of Acts looks like the map that we see on TV, right? Okay. So this was probably written between AD 60 and 62. It was always part of the New Testament canon. That's the book of the list of authentic books. And the earliest list that we could find, like 170 AD in Muratorian canon, that list, Acts, is accepted. Acts of the Apostles is an accepted part of the thing. And fragments of Acts as early as 110 AD have been found. So it's an early book, and it wasn't made up later on. Now, we've got a bit of a timeline of Acts here. AD 30, Jesus is crucified, and then there's Pentecost, initial growth of the church. AD 31 to 33, the church prospers, and some persecution and some stress and strain coming at this point. There's a little bit of internal conflict. Now, by the way, when I do this chronology of Acts, I pitch the next three slides from the internet. There is so much controversy over times and dates of Acts, particularly how long Paul was in Tarsus when he left, and he was in. Some people say 2 years, some people say 14 years. So F.F. Bruce goes with Paul being 14 years before he came back and into ministry. Other people say two. So there's a lot of difference in these timelines because even though things are delayed out, you know, under the reign of this, under the reign of that, we don't have it all neatly tied up. Okay. The Jewish authorities, in this period, AD 31 to 33, the Jewish authorities get really, really upset. And the thing they're upset with is teaching in the name of Jesus. Now, I'll explain. I'll explain what's that is. In Acts 3, the lame man is healed in the name of Jesus. And I spent two whole chapters on that, and they're going, what's this? Now, here, power is happening outside of the temple, outside of the priesthood. People that were fishermen in Galilee are suddenly healing people. And the ministry of Jesus is continuing. This enormous miracles, people's shadows falling on people and healing them. And this is said to be happening in the name of Jesus. He said, it's not by our own power or piety we made this man whole, but by through faith in the name of Jesus. In other words, this resurrected Jesus was clearly doing things. Right, so this resurrected Jesus was clearly in heaven and clearly healing people, and therefore clearly must be God, and clearly must be the Messiah who they crucified. This is according to Jewish logic. And the fact that things were happening in the name of Jesus really upset them. So you can teach about God, but just don't use that name of Jesus because it's messing us up, because he's very clearly the Messiah, because he's doing miracles from heaven. And so we'll get into that later on, but there's a huge controversy over the power of the name of Jesus. And also cultural things. But AD 33 or 34, Saul's converted on the Damascus Road. 37, and then Saul is in Damascus in Arabia. He's sent off to Tarsus. And here it says 37 to 46. So yeah, that's one of the things. Peter has a notable ministry up and down the Mediterranean coast. Then this is a turning point. The Cornelius event is a big turning point in the church. That's why it takes two chapters. Acts 10 and 11 are all, and then Acts 15 follows on from that. How can Gentiles become Christians? If we go back a few centuries, you know, and the English proper, etc. The English proper, we are Anglicans, and nobody really other than the Church of England that knows you have to be a civilized person before you can become Christian. You know, you had to be culturally conformed. All the natives had to wear white shirts, you know, etc., etc., and the colonial missionary mentality. Well, that's precisely what the first Jewish Christians thought. They thought, well, first we make them respectable, and after we make them respectable, we'll convert them. Right? We'll get rid of their tattoos, you know, and we'll get these Gentiles all straightened up, and we'll make them eat kosher food, and we'll get them circumcised, and when we think they're sort of ready to hear the gospel, we'll share the gospel with them. Right? But that wasn't God's approach at all. He said, keep your tattoos, I'm getting you saved. Right? Now, one of the things they did do was they did exorcism very early on. So they get them saved, they exorcise all the demons that can come into them through their occult rituals, then they baptize them. So the first thing that happened to you as a Christian was you got saved, you got exorcised, you got baptized, and the Holy Spirit came upon you. Exorcism was part of... because these Gentiles came out of, you know, worshipping in temples full of prostitutes and all sorts of weird and wonderful stuff. Gentile worship was wilder than anything you can imagine. So it was pretty bad stuff. They were drunken. Lots of drugs in the New Testament. They have found entire Roman galleys full of marijuana. People were getting stoned on mushrooms, on these various herbs and that various herbs. In fact, in Greece, in places like Athens, about 80% of the population was stoned 80% of the time. It was a massively hallucinating population. So it was, only when you dig into it and get the historical background, you realise that it was a pretty wacky place. So they had to do a lot of exorcism and get things out of people. So there's all these tensions there. Okay, AD 43. James, the brother of John, is killed. Now, at this point, John goes underground. We've got Peter, James, and John. So we've got Peter running around, and then James and John are brothers. James gets executed. Peter gets thrown in prison, but escapes. John vanishes, goes off to Ephesus with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he becomes very cautious. He says, I won't write you with pen and ink. I'd rather do this face-to-face. He doesn't put any names of people up in his epistles. He uses cryptic languages and images like Revelation. Everything's hidden. He's very careful. He never mentions any living people in the Gospel of John or the epistles except for Diotrephes. It was a nuisance. he is a model for running an underground church. So people in the Muslim world should copy John, not Paul. Because if you're running an underground church, John's the great way to go. Paul faced a different kind of persecution. Paul faced bandit level persecution, roving brands of Jews trying to stone him, and copsmiths and people like that. They were small groups and they chased him around. John faced government level persecution, first in Israel with Herod chopping off his brother's head, and then in the Roman Empire when he's locked up. Government level persecution is a whole different trick to bandit level persecution. Now, I've faced a little bit of bandit level persecution in some countries I've been visiting, but it's fairly easy to avoid. Because there's only so many of them, and they're not tapping into your phone line. Right? But government-level persecution is much bigger, much nastier. By the way, the bathrooms are down the hallway down the way if you need your phone. It's got a little bit of bronchitis in the back. So John disappears at this point. Agabus prophesies. There's a big famine in Judea. Famine relief comes to Jerusalem. Claudius expels Jews from Rome. Priscilla and Aquila are expelled in AD 49. Paul then does a second missionary journey. He, around about this time, he writes Galatians and Thessalonians. There's a riot in Corinth. It's Paul's third missionary journey. Paul is then put under custody in Felix. He tries to come to Jerusalem, gets arrested, and briefly under Festus, he goes to Rome. And then he's put in the house arrest. Yeah, burns off. Okay. So I've just got some maps here to give you some idea of the territory cover. This is Peter's early ministry before he goes off to Babylon. Peter eventually ends up in Babylon, which is Iraq. And then he ends up in Rome. Perhaps. We don't know whether he ended up in Rome or not. Rumor says he does. But we know he ended up in Babylon, which is next to Baghdad and Iraq. So his early ministry is here, and here down here we've got Azotus and Ascalon and Gaza and some other places. So he goes up to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, up to Caesarea to visit Cornelius and others. Okay. The next one is the ministry of Philip, who's the big Samaritan revival. He goes down the road to Gaza, close the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he goes to Azotus and then preaches all the way up to Caesarea. And God moves him from here to here, about 50 miles. So this is Paul's ministry. Notice the scale. That's all down here. And then Paul's ministry is all over the Roman world. He goes, we'll look at this much more. He goes up around here and Cyprus and the Antioch and all around up. Ephesus is up here. And then we go up to Corinth over there, Rome's over there. So he has many journeys, up to 4 missionary journeys, we think. So, why did Luke write Acts? 3 reasons. Firstly, he wanted to accurately put things in order. Secondly, he wanted to instruct and disciple Theophilus. And thirdly, he wanted to defend the faith for the Roman world. It was a legal reason for doing this. And so, is Luke writing it? The Holy Spirit's writing it. Why is the Holy Spirit writing it? For the instruction of all believers at all times and how God works in his church and through anointed leaders, the apostles. So Acts is an example to us of how apostolic ministry works. I'm going to take a little bit of time on this. See, today we're used to a ministry that's based around the last 2 gifts. We have apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. And churches have pastors and teachers in them. We have some evangelists. Evangelists really sort of came back with Billy Graham after World War II. We had some evangelists before that, but evangelism wasn't very common before Billy Graham and World War II. So it was just mainly pastors with some Bible teachers and theologians. And then it was bishops and archbishops, etc. But the gift was, and now after the evangelist gift got restored, then a little bit of the prophetic and apostolic is coming back in our day. So when we look at Acts, we see a different style of ministry than local church ministry. These guys are not sitting in a local church at a deacon's meeting, are they? And we say, oh, well, we've got to get a balance on this, because local church ministry is very, very valid. You can have a deacon's meeting or a council meeting, but we don't see deacons' meetings and council meetings for local churches. And actually, we see apostolic ministry. We see people like prophets and apostles gathering together for and teachers gathering together for a prayer time and sending out Paul and Barnabas. Right? We don't see much congregation life except for the revival in Jerusalem. So in Acts, we see what the top guys do, and what they are is they're networkers. They're going from church to church to church to church, and they're establishing base camps for the gospel. And then as they go from church to church, they can take a standard gospel, and they make sure that every church understands the standard gospel. So they go around and say, okay, Corinth, this is where you've got to straighten up. Ephesus, this is where you've got to straighten up. Antioch, this is where you have to straighten up. And so always keeping this standard, the job of the apostle was to make sure that standard doctrine was taught. That's why they'd write gospels, that's why they would write the epistles. And so to make sure that the people understood Jesus very, very clearly. Now, the itinerant nature of church government went on for a good time, 150 to 200 AD. So we have a document called the Didache, which is written about 110 AD, and it says if an apostle stays at your place more than 3 days, he's a false apostle. Now this was a sort of church governance document. It wasn't written by the Holy Spirit, but it gave you an idea of how itinerant apostles were. They would just come in, move, correct everything, move on. And they had a lot of authority. Paul writes to the Corinthians, commending them that they received Titus with fear and trembling. So these guys weren't just, and Paul would say, shall I come to you with a rod of iron? These were very august people with enormous presence. He would do something like handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This guy had clout. And so apostolic ministry hasn't yet come back to us. But it's coming back as the Holy Spirit's working in our midst. Now, there are some people running around calling themselves apostles, which I don't think is a very good idea. I have one guy calling himself Apostle Bishop Sarsa. Take all my e-books, put his name on the front and sell them. So Apostle Bishop Sarsa was a bit of a fake. But I'm very suspicious of anyone that calls themselves apostle, has a business card with apostle on it. I don't think that's very appropriate for these days. But what that, even though I think that that's not appropriate for these days, I do believe apostles exist. And I think the next slide's on that. Okay. And I'll say why, and I'll lay out my case, and we can have a bit of discussion about it. Apostles is from the Greek apostella, one sent out on a mission, a messenger from a high authority, an ambassador. In Latin, it became missio, as emissary, missionary, and diplomatic mission. You know, so we have an emissary or someone with a diplomatic mission. Well, so in the Greek it's apostle, in Latin it's missio. Paul calls himself an ambassador for Christ. He represents Christ and his kingdom. He's a messenger with authority. It's the highest of the five church offices: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, listed in Ephesians 4:11. Now, I've worked out six kinds of apostles that I see in the Bible. At the bottom, we obviously have the false apostles. 2 Corinthians 11, making themselves out to be thing. And Joseph Smith calls himself an apostle, and the Mormons have the apostles of the church. They are false apostles. Pretty easy. Yeah. At the top, we've got pretty much agreement. We have Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Hebrews 3, verse 1. And we have the 12 apostles listed in that we all know. Judas pulls out, and Matthias. What's his name?
Yes.
Gets put in. Okay, so they're easy. Now, there's a good book called All the Apostles in the Bible, and it's by
Lockyer.
Lockyer, very good. Lockyer. All the Apostles in the Bible by Lockyer, and it lists 33 apostles in the Bible. So, now a lot of those are people like John Mark and Paul and Barnabas and people that are listed in Acts 16 as apostles, such as Junior, a female apostle, and those that are apostles before me in the Lord, Andronicus and some Jewish guys. So there's about 33 apostles listed in the Bible. Now, of these, this group here, people like Paul and John Mark, who weren't part of the original apostles, still wrote scripture. No one around today writes scripture.
Amen.
No one. James, the brother of Jesus, who wasn't part of the 12, he wrote scripture. He wrote the book of James. He was James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John. So we had people outside the 12 writing scripture. No one writes scripture today. These are the founders of the faith. So we have the 12 here, they're the founders of the faith. It's the what I call the 30 mighty men, because it's a parallel with David's 30 mighty men. These are the founders of the church. Now, we have today, we have a few people maybe in that category, but there's a lot in these two categories: God's generals and apostolic visionaries. God's generals are big people like William Carey, Hudson Taylor, to some extent the founders of the early radio ministries, those big radio transmitters that transmitted the gospel around the world. People like that that have made a significant impact on the kingdom of God. Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, he would be in that category of God's generals. And so Timothy, Priscilla, Aquila would be there in the Bible, and Apollos. But I think, generally speaking, when you look around the body of Christ, there's only a couple of dozen of them alive at any one time. These God's generals are pretty rare human beings. I know there's a book called God's Generals by a guy called Lee Iden, but they're all pretty, I would say only a few of them would be generals that I'm thinking of. But there's some great men of God. But then there's a lot of apostolic visionaries. They have a certain section of the kingdom of God, such as they have a passion for Burma, like Judson, who went to Burma and established a missionary work in Burma. Or they have a particular city, or like John Knox, the Presbyterian guy, said to God, give me Scotland or I die. These are people that are found in tied denominations. They have a passion for a place. They start revivals and so on and so forth. And so there are people that, like Carlos Anacondia in South America.
Wesley.
John Wesley. Now he's one of God's generals. He's right up there with Martin Luther and those people. Wesley would be one of them. So there are people in these categories alive today. Now, my guess, there might be a few dozen, maybe 100, maybe 200 of these, and only a few thousand of these. Right. So, running around, like, I'm a missionary, but I would never call myself an apostle. I'm a missionary. That's it. I run around the world, do God's work, and I think for the sake of acceptability in... I don't think anyone should use apostle on their business card or on their letterhead, because it just confuses the body of Christ. Yeah. It's a very non-humble thing to do. And we have apostolic networks around. Some of them have gone pretty crazy and they say, well, we're appointing you the apostle over Dallas or something. Who appointed them? Remember? I think there's a lot of people are trying to come into the apostolic, they're trying to come into the prophetic, and at the moment there's a lot of loosey-goosey stuff going on. But some of it, like, I mean, Chuck Smith, okay, from Calvary Chapel, Amy Semple McPherson, the founder of Foursquare, they would be people in these categories, right? And we're seeing them pass their vision on to other people, and so we need to respect that God's doing that, and that we're in a time of transition, and we're in a very messy time of transition about the apostolic. So, if someone comes up to you and claims to be an apostle and have authority over your life, don't believe them. That's spiritual manipulation. Now, you can respect him, you can look at someone like Chuck Smith and say, wow, what a man of God, you know? He has his pluses, he has his minuses, he has his strengths and his weaknesses, like every human being. And you respect him because of what he's done. But you know, he doesn't write the scriptures, he doesn't write the inerrant word of God. But he certainly has done great things for the kingdom. So, and of course, there are multitudes of false apostles boastfully going around, starting Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and New Age things, etc. We have our own Marianne Williamson here she's one of the big New Age gurus. She's running for Congress in District 33. Marianne Williamson. She's running in the sort of Beverly Hills area, the Santa Monica area, and she's running as sort of an independent, and she's into the, you know, Course in Miracles and New Age stuff, and she's really hypnotic, and she's true false apostle right here. We have lots of them on this list. So we bring them here. This is the city of the angels. It's got an anointing for communication, whether it's, you know, whether it's the worst kind, as out of the valley or in Hollywood, or it's the better kind, such as the Christian ministries or whatever. You know, this is the communication center, etc. So some more of the people going on here. I'll give you just there's three groups of people here. We've got to see you next. First, there's the pillars. The people that are right at the center of God's church, and there's different kinds of leadership. There's leaders that hold the center, and there's leaders that go out to the fringes. Now, someone like Pastor Ken, who runs this church, he's a guy who's in the center. He maintains things as they should be and holds the center. And then there's people like me who run around to crazy places in the world, do crazy things, and we're out on the fringes. We can't stay in the center too long or we go mad. And so there's various people. You have the old cartoons, you have the Indian scout coming in with the 3 arrows in his back to the fort, you know. That's the apostles in the New Testament. They're the Indian scouts who go out and they roam around the edges. A lot of people like Silas was a real tough guy. Silas was a real tough guy. Whenever Paul had a really messed up church, he'd send Silas in there. He was sort of the special forces Indian scout kind of guy. Listen, people in the center, James the brother of Jesus, strict Jew, as far as I know, never leaves Jerusalem, always Hebraic, always Hebrew speaking, leads the church through till about 90 AD, I feel quite late, through AD 70, passes away, I think, 80, 90 something. Peter, originally a strict kosher Jew, remember in Acts 10, he says, I've never eaten anything unclean, it's never crossed my lips. He's a strict kosher Jew, God has to loosen him up a bit. And he says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Eventually eats with Gentiles, but very reluctantly, gets confronted by Paul over the fact that as soon as James goes here, he goes over there. So he says, I'm going to go to the Jews, Paul. I'll go to the Jews over there in Babylon, this is a big Jewish community in Babylon. Go to the Jews over here and over there, but I really don't get these Gentiles. So he's a guy who liked being at the centre, and he was the centre of the church on this rock. I'll build my church. So he said, Paul, you go to the Gentiles, I'll go to the Jews. James, son of Zebedee, executed early on. We don't know where he stood in this thing, but we think he's pretty much a kosher Jew. John, son of Zebedee. Now he's the John the Apostle, right? He's Galilean. He had a fishing business up there in Galilee. Galilee was where the Jews and Gentiles mixed. He's a little more cross-cultural. He seems multicultural from the start. Goes into hiding after his brother is killed. Lives in Ephesus. Very skilled in Greek thought and language. Uses very little of the Old Testament in John's Gospel, or 1 John, or 2 John, or 3 John. So he. By the time he's writing in 90 AD, he's writing into Greek thought patterns, combating the Gnostic heresy that was going around at that time. So, yet he's part of the very centre of the church. He expresses deep Christian truths, and he's very Jewish in some respects, you know. He mentions the Jews, but he also gets very mad at the Jews in John's Gospel. If you took John's Gospel alone, you'd think that Christianity was anti-Semitic. Because it's always the Jews are bad, the Jews are bad, the Jews are bad. And I think he was still hurt over his brother being executed by him. He lost his brother, and he lost Jesus to them, and he lost a lot of friends. And so he was very sensitive, very spiritually sensitive person. So he comes across like some of the replacement theology, some of the things that ignores Romans 9:11 comes out of John's Gospel. Alone. So John ends up with a problem because he's on this persecution. Okay. Growing the edges, bicultural Jews. Nearly all the Jews in the missionary effort, Paul's missionary band, are bicultural. So they're like a lot of us in this room. Someone like Lisa speaks Filipino and she speaks English. And she speaks a longer, what's the?
Savannah.
Right, okay. You have multiple languages, right? And you are at home in all those languages from when you were a kid. And so Minda speaks English and Ilocano and Tagalog and a little bit of Savannah and a bit, right? So you learn those languages, right? So back in the Roman world, it was common for people to have multiple. So Barnabas, he grew up in Cyprus, then later moved to Jerusalem, and John Mark, his nephew, also grew up in Cyprus and came from a very rich family, which had that upper room, 120 people in one room, you've got a big house, you're a rich family. And so they were Greek Cypriot businessmen who said, we've met our money, now we do a Leah, we go to Jerusalem. They did their Leah and they went to Jerusalem. But they were multi. They spoke Cypriot and Greek and Hebrew. So when they wanted missionaries to go to Cyprus, who went? Barnabas and John Mark. And they were at home in Cyprus. Now Silas, on the other hand, was Greek and was Jewish and Dalmatian. Dalmatian, not as in the dog, but as in Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer, the famous philosopher and theologian and things, and Nobel Prize winner, he was a Dalmatian. He's from Dalmatia, which I think is somewhere in Hungary, somewhere
up
Croatia. Paul was multicultural. He was Jewish, he was a Roman citizen, and he came from a Greek city called Tarsus. So he knew Latin, he knew Greek, he knew Hebrew. He was a great missionary, but he never learned another language that we know of. He knew them all from birth. Barnabas was Jewish from Cyprus, John Mark was Jewish from Cyprus. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Again, bilingual, bicultural guy. So he takes the pastor at Ephesus. And so he's a Jewish pastor of a Greek church, just as once I was an Australian pastor of a Chinese church. And now I'm sort of whatever I am in this church. I'm actually technically an elder of the church, not a pastor. Everyone calls me Pastor John sometimes. So Silas was Jewish in Dalmatia. Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish Romans. They were Jews who lived in Rome and got kicked out of Rome. So they were Roman. Paulus was Jewish and Greek. And so all these people went to their own, and they chained from one person. So Paul would train Silas. Silas would go off to Dalmatia and reach the Dalmatians. And so on. Again, not the dogs. And so they were all walking through bicultural individuals. And I do this too. I have a friend called Jose Keegan in Australia. He speaks, he's Argentinian. So I would go through, he was my Spanish language coordinator for some of the courses I run on the internet. And he set up over 100 Spanish-speaking Bible colleges throughout the Latin American world. He'd say, download my stuff, run it in your prisons or in your things. So I spoke to him in English. He spoke to all the pastors in Latin America in Spanish. I didn't have to learn Spanish. Why am I there? So by using chains of bicultural people. Now, there's a guy I know in Africa who speaks 9 different languages. He's an absolute genius, and he sets up satellite dishes. So when I want a satellite dish set up for ministry purposes, and him, I give him a ring. His name's not straight out of my head, but I send him an email, and I can speak to him, and then he can speak German, Russian, Swahili, whatever, French, whatever he needs to get around Africa. And so I've been in an elevator with him where the Germans and Russians and somewhere else, and he was just switching languages. Like, I cannot switch languages. If I have to gradually get into whatever language I'm speaking, like when I was in Papua New Guinea, I would speak Pidgin or Mortu or Gogodala or whatever. I was better in languages in my 20s than I am now. When I study Hebrew, I'd have to study Hebrew all day because it'd take 2 hours to get my brain into the Hebrew, and then gradually it would work. But I just can't switch between languages. These guys can. They know the culture, they know the right frames of reference. They already know what food to eat, what manners to have. So using bicultural people is a great mission strategy. And a lot of people in this room, a lot of you here are bicultural. Many of you have dual cultures. Either you're American Hispanic, American Japanese, etc., etc., American Filipino, we have a Swede down the back, and so on, Arabs, whatever. And so we have all these people, so you're potentially missionary material.
Amen.
Eventually we get to the first Gentile leaders. So these people don't have any Jewish, they've been reached by the bicultural people, Luke, Demas, Titus, Cornelius, possibly Philemon, Erastus, etc. Some of these officials, they seem to be entirely Gentile leaders. So by the time we get into 60 AD, we're seeing the Jewish leadership is starting to, the first generation of missions leaders have been there for 30 years, Paul's saying, I've run the race, passed the baton on, and he's passing it over to Gentile leadership throughout the Roman Empire. Yeah. Some of the tensions you need to keep in mind. Now, because Acts is about the explosion of the gospel for a very homogenous group of people, a very diverse group of people, remember the original 12 all Well, to put it into 11,
were all Galilean Jews.
In fact, I was going to bring a diagram. They were all related. All the first 11 apostles were all cousins, second cousins, etc. By Filipino standards, which cousin is a very broad word, they'd all be cousins. I have a diagram. I worked it out. It took me a couple of weeks to work it all out. And I'll bring it probably if I remember. Remind me till I bring it. But, you know, like, for instance, Jesus' mother's, Mary's uncle was Joseph of Arimathea. And then he is somehow related to the Zebedees, which is James and John, and their cousin is sort of Andrew over here. I've got to get the diagram. But they're all interconnected. And they're all in very broadly related to one another. Except the Jews. That's how he was going to track. He was from Judea and he wasn't related to anybody that we know of.
Judas.
So he was from Judea and he betrayed the clan. He was the outsider, he didn't have any insider relationship. So, and we find that sort of John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, and John Mark's mother owns a room of 120 people where they all met. And so there's all these little interconnections that you find if you just keep on watching for them. And so if you get a family tree of the New Testament, it's pretty closely linked. So what happens is you start with these 11 Galileans who have a certain mindset, a certain way, and you're going to gradually end up with Caesar's palace in Rome. It's the last place that Paul reaches, you know, he's there. So there's a lot of cultural tension and political tension that happens along the way. And we find in Acts 6, there's the Hebrew-speaking widows and the Greek-speaking Jewish widows, and the Greek-speaking Jewish widows getting pushed to one side. And so there's a cultural tension right at the beginning. And so they think, oh, no, we'll fix this up. They put some Greek-speaking Jewish deacons in to take care of the Greek-speaking widows. And right from the beginning, there was cultural tension. Okay. So the first cultural tension was traditional Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people like that, versus the first Christians. So obviously they crucified Jesus. They stoned Stephen. These guys put in a lot of opposition. That these Pharisees and the high priest were run by a high priest called Annas, who was basically El Don Mafiosi. And he really was a mafia. They collected the tithes by sending out armed troops on horseback who come into your village and say, give us the tithes. So this wasn't really... It was pretty rough, it was brutal. The temple was basically run by gangsters. When Jesus called it a den of thieves, he was being very mild. And so it was pretty bad. Then we have the Hebraic Jews versus the Diaspora Jews, which diaspora means those in dispersion. And so in Jerusalem, people like the Cypriot Jews would come in, they'd do Aliyah, they'd be there, they'd be basically Greek-speaking Jews. And then the Hebraic Jews had always been in Jerusalem, and there was a tension there which we saw reflected in the widows getting things. Then we have Jewish Christians versus Gentile Christians. So here we have Acts 15. We have, you know, the group of James is saying they must be circumcised in order to be saved. The Jewish Christians, these Gentile Christians have to line up with us. There has to be one culture in the church, and it has to be Jewish culture. Now, I can understand that because I'm a very traditional person. And I like things to be the way I like them. To me, you know, rap music in church. You can't have rap music in church. No way. Get that rap artist out of here. That's my natural, fleshly, human reaction. Pastors wearing t-shirts. No, you can't have a pastor wearing a t-shirt. And all that kind of stuff. Because I'm very traditional, very kind of person, right? Now, when you're a traditional kind of person, you want things in a certain mold. And the Jewish culture was a very traditional culture, they were very traditional people, and I could understand their reaction. If I had been there at that time, I would have taken the side of the Pharisees. I know it. Because they are my instincts. I'm conservative.
And things should be done conservatively.
But I'm wrong. Right? So when I start objecting to rap music in church, I go, it's okay, God can use this. I still don't like rap music, but I know God can use it. I have to agree with the Holy Spirit, not with my own comfort level. And the Jews were very uncomfortable with someone coming into a church meal and eating pork. Bringing pork chops to the potluck was not on. And so there was a lot of tension between these Jewish Christians and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles really came from bad backgrounds. I mean, these people were really wild. And so they were coming in, it wasn't just with a tattoo or two, they came in with, with very complicated families, because there was no weddings among the Gentiles. You just moved in. Very few people actually had weddings. So, and it was multiple sexual relationships of all kinds, which are too indecent to mention in this class. Bing has to go, yes, and work has to take off to. So they were, as you know, Greek culture was very homosexual. And Plato's favourites was a homosexual relationship between old men and young boys, and that was the standard work of love. And the whole thing was a very wild culture. So people coming out of all sorts of moral and spiritual backgrounds into the church, and people aghast there. And so I can understand why the Jewish Christians reacted. But that God said to them, get over it. The Spirit has fallen on these people. Peter was there, we baptized them. Gentile Christians are welcome, they might need a lot of correction. So Paul writes to Corinth and he says, correct this, correct that. Don't get drunk at the Lord's Supper. Don't visit prostitutes. And what you'd think it was common sense not to get drunk at the Lord's Supper. And you'd think it was pretty common sense to not have to visit prostitutes after church. But the Gentiles needed that level of instruction. They were so low on the moral ladder that Paul had to put all his sin lists in the Gentile epistles. So the Corinthians said, don't you know that swindlers and this and that won't inherit the kingdom of God? Now Matthew didn't have to put that in his thing because they already knew that. The sin lists are all in the epistles to the Gentiles because the Gentiles had no morality. They had to be told what morality is. That was part, they didn't even have the basics. Okay. Then there were kosher Christians versus non-kosher Christians. We see this in Romans 14, where they said, eat meat, can you eat meat, can you not eat meat, can you eat meat sacrificed style, not eat meat, there's one piece of each vegetables, one does this, one observes the Sabbath day, one doesn't observe the Sabbath day, full solution, do it after the Lord. If you want to observe the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, observe the Saturday Sabbath. If you want to Sunday Sabbath, observe the Sunday. If you want to observe the same day each way, do it that way, as long as it's unto the Lord. And so there was a whole lot of disputes on that one. Circumcision for salvation, that's addressed extensively in Galatians and in Acts 15. Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? The answer is no. In fact, it's very strong now. Paul says, if you get circumcised in order to become a Jew on top of being a Christian, you have been cut off from Christ. In other words, you don't have to go back to an old religious system. Law keeping for salvation, same thing. Being Jewish counts to be for salvation of covenant. Food offered to idols was a big thing. If you down those days, you went down to the meat market, and then before they, like in a Chinese restaurant, you see them give a little bit to Buddha.
Yeah.
They would sacrifice the chicken or the goat to Zeus, and then they would put it out to eat. Some people had no problem with that. They said the idol's nothing. They're just doing it as a stupid ceremony. So I'll go buy my chicken. And even other people said, oh no, it's me, you're consecrated to foreign God, I can't touch it. Okay, nothing.
I still have a friend today who married a Chinese woman, and she still takes whole pigs to a Buddhist temple and is her husband, which is a guy I work with, gets upset when he says, well, at least bring half of it back home so we can eat.
Yeah.
I'm not kidding.
Yeah.
And he has this discussion with him. He goes, what do you think about that? You're a Christian. What do you think? And I'm like, dude, I don't say anything to him. The first thing I think in the back of my mind, first you need Jesus. Forget all that other stuff. You need Jesus first. I'm just.
Yeah, that's right. And in Australia, there's a lot of Baha'is. And the Baha'is have these Baha'i temples with these wonderful, you know, food. But it's all been consecrated to their demons. And I said to Christian, you can't go to one of these feasts at the Baha'i temples. Not on. So there's a lot of this stuff. And even today, if you see it says halal meat, well, that's been sacrificed to Mecca. Right? So even Christians shouldn't eat, in my opinion, halal meat. Unless you're absolutely starving, you're starving in Saudi Arabia, you know, you can't get it. But if you can avoid halal meat, avoid halal meat, because it's been sacrificed towards Mecca, to Allah. Okay. Well, just wait, folks. The next controversy is idol makers versus evangelists. You find that Paul goes to Ephesus, the Ephesians, and people say, hey, wait a second, the diner of the Ephesians, she's not being honored anymore. We've got to get rid of Paul. And we find that then Alexander the coppersmith chases Paul out of the Roman Empire. And so the evangelists get. And then the Roman government and taxation, big issue. Christians said, we belong to the kingdom of God. And we shouldn't have to pay taxes to Caesar. God's bigger than Caesar. Jesus is our Lord. We are not going to say Caesar is Lord. We're not going to pay taxes to Caesar. So Paul has to write, pay taxes to whom taxes due, honour to whom honour is due. Because the Christians really saw themselves as a separate kingdom. And we get some of that. It's not as common now, but during the 80s, there was a guy called Rush Dooney here in America who tried to set up sort of a separate Christian thing and bring back Stoning for Adultery. It was called a Reconstructionist. That sort of came and went. But there's various things. Actually, if you try and do that stuff, you get investigated very quickly by the FBI. Some individual things like that. Some major turning points. And then what do we come after this? Okay. After the major turning points, we'll have a bit of a break. And then we'll come back for the second half. Back. Okay. Ascension, Jesus ascends into heaven. That's Acts 1. Big thing. Acts 2, Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3, 4, the healing of the lame man and the power in the name of Jesus. And suddenly things were happening through ordinary people who had suddenly the ability to do miracles that had never happened before in Jewish history. This name of Jesus had power. Acts 7, the stoning of Stephen and widespread persecution. Acts 8, the Samaritan revival. Suddenly the gospel's going to a non-Jewish group, the Samaritans. And they're receiving Jesus in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 9, Saul's conversion as it comes to Paul. Acts 10, Cornelius' conversion of the Gentiles. Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem settling the Jewish-Gentile issue. Acts 19, the big revival in Ephesus. And this is where a lot of demons are cast out. We have the seven sons of Sceva. We have a major confrontation with a demon, which is Diana, or Artemis of the Ephesians. So it's Christianity versus the big honcho demon of the region, who was Artemis. And now it's very interesting how this actually ends. This ends about AD 90, 92, somewhere around there. John the Apostle finishes it off. He eventually goes into that temple and casts out the demon from the temple himself. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I've ordered the demon in this temple to leave. The demon left, the temple cracked in two, third of the temple collapsed, and he casts the demon out of the temple. That's real apostolic power. So from 55, 56, whatever that happened, right through to, it took 40 years to get that demon out of that temple. So that's a real example of spiritual warfare. Paul lost the first round. He got chased out of the city. But he certainly took converted a lot of people before he got kicked out of the city. And the gospel spread from Ephesus all through Asia. It was an effective confrontation with the dark power. Acts 22, Jews reject Paul's gospel. He comes to the Jewish church bearing gifts, and the Jewish church is very cool. There's a major, because they knew how tense the city was. This was just before the Jewish war. The city was out, everyone said,
don't go there, you know, you'll get in trouble.
Indeed. Right? I actually think that was a mistake of Paul to go to Jerusalem. I'm not alone in thinking that. And then eventually in Acts 28, Paul arrives in Rome, the centre of the empire, the gospel reaches the centre of the empire. So there's some of the turning points in the book of Acts. And we'll see, when we look at the book of Acts, it's an unfolding story of the gospel spreading throughout the world. And lots of miracles, which we'll see, a lot of healing. And we're seeing God's apostolic power released, the power of the Holy Spirit, power of the name of Jesus. And we'll get into a little more of that after the break. We've taken you through a lot of details. Stretch, turn around, grab probably, boom, and 7 minutes plus five. The microphones are up, I don't mind.
So, when he's speaking, when he's speaking loud with a loud voice, his head went up. I was hearing.
Oh, that's what I was doing, right?
Yeah, you hear like an echo sound?
Yeah.
I said, where did it come from?
This is where to be Wednesday. We have
Show
and there.
10 years.
Oh, yeah.
It's pretty futile, isn't it, Jerry? It's futile trying to get the back together, isn't it?
I know.
I need to bring a stop in a second. And what happened in the 40 days and etc. But before we even get into that, I want to teach on the Holy Spirit. Because as soon as we get in, you receive power from on high. What does that mean? What does it mean? How is that interpreted in the charismatic, Pentecostal, evangelical world? Is the Holy Spirit an it? Yes, can I hear people referring to the Holy Spirit as it? No. Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so always referred to as He in the Bible. And so we're going to have a look at the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit will unfold as we go through the book of Acts. So this is kind of background material. Now, Acts 1:8 sort of defines the whole book. So let's look at Acts 1:8 in your Bibles. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's the book outline. You shall receive power, chapters 1 and 2, 3 and 4, witnesses in Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. That's pretty much your book outline there. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is called the promised Holy Spirit. Acts 1:4, this is what Jesus says. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye heard from me. Well, so what promise of the Father was that? Well, let's jump down here, Galatians 3:14. So that the blessing of Abraham might be to the nations in Christ Jesus, and we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And it was said to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations. He's a blessing. The blessing of Abraham is the Holy Spirit. So the promise of the Holy Spirit comes through the Abrahamic covenant. And many of you have been in Bill Hogan's class,
yeah.
And Terry's husband's class, and he's gone on and on and on about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I'll give you a 5-minute summary here. Abraham, he is the father of all who are of faith. And there's a covenant between him and God. He cuts these animals in half, and fire passes between them. And the covenant is made, and it talks about land, it talks about children, it talks about blessing, it talks later on in Genesis 22 about possessing the gate of their enemies. So this agreement between Abraham and God is called the Abrahamic covenant, sealed in blood. So the covenant promise goes down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and so on, and that becomes the Abrahamic covenant. Now later on, Moses comes along, and it's a secondary covenant, doesn't it? And so it's a covenant for what? It passes away on the cross. So the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, passes away on the cross. We are dead to the law, Romans 7, etc. So we don't have to worry about eating shellfish. Because all that covenant with Moses, it's done away. So something better could take its place, the new covenant. But the new covenant in Jesus is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And in Galatians 3, it says, you have become sons of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. And we have all the blessings of Abraham. So let's go, you're all looking stunned, let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Where is John getting all this from? Galatians chapter 3. I'll read the whole chapter because it's sort of a one big argument. I've got this Galatians, which bewitch you that should not obey. We'll do the whole chapter. The truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. It's only I want to learn from you that you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Indeed, it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore not only those who have faith are sons of Abraham. So it says, if you have faith, you're a son of Abraham. And he comes on to say, all this legalism, it doesn't get you the Holy Spirit. The miracles don't happen for legalists. You go to a legalistic church, there's no miracles there. So legalists are trying to earn their way into heaven, generate their own righteousness. And he says, so these miracles, do they happen by faith or do they happen by you being good? They didn't happen by you being good, they happened because you believed. You don't earn a miracle, you believe for a miracle. Okay, therefore know that only those who have faith are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham, therefore saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. This is part of his covenant. This is one of his stipulations of Abraham covenant, is in you all the nations will be blessed. So that was preaching the gospel to Abraham way back there in about 2000 BC. Somewhere around 1800 BC, something like that. So that, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And that talks about the law. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're living under legalism, if you're living under do's and don'ts and shall nots, you are under a curse because you could never, ever, ever live up to any rule you make for yourself. Even if you say, I'm going to lose weight this year, right? Now, I'm going to exercise every day, I'm going to have a quiet time every day. Yeah. Whatever rule you make yourself, you will break. And so by having 613 rules, we just have 613 things. We're going to have 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant. We're just going to have 613 things we're going to mess up. And so all it did was brought a curse. It brought condemnation. The law has a valuable place in showing us that we're sinners. It shows John very clearly that John's a sinner. So that I turn to Jesus and have faith. But the law doesn't make me into a good person. Nothing can make me into a good person. All my striving can't turn me into a good person. The only thing that can turn me into a good person is the work of the blood of Jesus on the cross and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because I am a fallen, rebellious, stubborn, not listening human being.
Amen.
I have an ego that runs out of control and a mouth that runs out of control. Now you two, be nice to one another. And so we have a problem, right? We have a problem in that we're fallen human beings under a holy law and we just end up condemning. Moving along Galatians 3. So that no one is justified by the law inside of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. If the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The law is good for scorekeepers. If you want to keep spiritual score and you don't have to trust God, you want to trust in your own ability to ring the bell and get a spiritual score and your own strong will, the law's great. Okay.
I have tithed everything I've got, dill and mint and cumin. I fast twice a week. I am not like that tax gatherer over there. Remember that guy?
Look at him. I can count this, I can count that, I can count the other.
I'm good. I know I'm good.
And Jesus says, no, it's the tax gatherer. He says, God have mercy on me, sinner. He's the one. Now, it's a fundamental fact. I've got a friend who's a clinical psychologist, and Frank Bostrom's met him. And he says, the biggest lie of all is that you're good. The fundamental lie that sends people mad is trying to believe that you're good. If you say, I'm good because, and you cannot admit you're a fallen human being, you will go mad. The basis of psychosis, the basis of neurosis, is the desperate attempt to prove that we're a good human being. And you see these hyper-fundamentalists, the really rigid guys, you know, they're desperately trying to prove they're good. My scorecard shows that I'm good. And they're going to tell, go up to heaven and tell God, look, I'm good. Says it here in the Bible. I did this. And I didn't do this, and you know, I didn't listen to rock music, and I didn't get drunk, and I didn't get drugs, right? But that doesn't make you good. Right? And so, you know, before I was a Christian, I don't want to sound boastful, but I'll just use this example. I was like Paul. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees before I was a Christian. I didn't smoke ever. I never got drunk. I never filled around with women. I was studious. I was excelling above my peers. I didn't go to wild parties because I could clearly see that they were stupid. I made a resolution when I was 10 or 11 years old that I wouldn't do anything that the stupid kids did. If it was stupid, I wouldn't do it. I was the most arrogant little so-and-so you've ever met. I had a strong will. I'm disciplined, right? I could set a schedule and stick to it. You know, I could go years without missing the quiet time. I'm like that. Type A++. unbearable, hard to live with. Pray for Minda. and so that's me, right? I was exactly like Paul. Like Paul, I was converted while I was trying to disprove Christianity, and God appeared to me as a light. And he converted exactly like Paul. Not a blinding light, but a light filled the room. And I was trying to mathematically disprove the existence of God. I'm exactly temperamentally like Paul, set out to be a missionary like Paul, have the same impatience as Paul. I'm just a clone. I'm not saying I'm at his level three. But, yeah, you know, some people identify with Peter, some people identify with David, will identify with Paul. But all that supposed righteousness of zero value in getting me to heaven. So, you know, it says you've got to be better than an unbeliever. Well, you've got to be better than me when I was an unbeliever. So that's the righteousness of the flesh. So circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, blah, blah, blah. All those things I count as lost. The Lord doesn't get you righteous. Didn't get me anywhere near the kingdom of God. I was haughty, I was arrogant, I was pompous. I thought Christians were weak and stupid and need to get a life. And they were nice people, but they were depending on this God crutch nonsense. And so, people like that, people that have their own righteousness, are very hard to convince. Because, you know, the Christians tried to witness me and they said, well, I was on heroin. I remember being buttonholed by three guys in a coffee shop. I was on heroin and Jesus saved me. I was going, what a bunch of losers. I don't want to hang out with heroin addicts. Well, that tests me to the power of God. Go away! I don't hang out with people like you. And that's Eric. That's bad. That's a bad job. But this is the mentality of the traditional Jews. I have a ladder that goes from all the way from me up to God. The woman caught in adultery is down the bottom of the ladder. High priest up the top of the ladder. Nicodemus is up the top of the ladder, teacher of all Israel. Now, Nicodemus is teacher of all Israel, he's a multi millionaire, very rich, very respectable. They said that he could have fed Jerusalem for 9 months on his own money. He was a big man, one of the three richest men in Israel. So he comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus says, you've got to be born again. In other words, you've got to start all over again at the bottom of the ladder. Spend all his life getting up to the top of the ladder, and Jesus says, born again, go to the bottom of the snakes and ladders. So, in other words, it's all for nothing, Nicodemus. All your spiritual exercises, all your righteousness, all your learning, all your knowing of every Bible verse in the Old Testament, all for nothing, start again at the bottom, get born again. It's devastating. He later does become Christian, we know that mystery. Then, and that's John 3. John chapter 4, who does he meet? He meets a Samaritan woman with five husbands at a well in the middle of the day. And where's she on the ladder? She's not even on the ladder, right? She's way off the side of the ladder. She's not even in view of the ladder. She says, I don't know which mountain to worship on. She has no theology, right? And so Jesus says, he doesn't tell her to get born again. He says, oh, well, actually, I'm the Messiah. Here's some living water. By the way, you can become an evangelist now. Go reach your village. And he talks salvation to her because she's thirsty. And she gets saved by faith. So when you put those two chapters together, which is something that John does, he always puts things together, it's called juxtaposition. He's saying, see, that ladder is gone. That ladder of spiritual achievement is gone. It's no more. Because she gets saved and he gets told to get born again. There's no ladder. There's just Jesus in the middle. You're going towards Jesus or away from Jesus. Make a decision. John 3 says, what is of the flesh is flesh. There's no problem. So I'm circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, being brilliant, being disciplined. That's the flesh. And it's of no problem. Zero problem. Albert Einstein has no advantage because he's Jewish and brilliant. So there's no advantage in spiritual things. You've got to have faith. It's through faith you are saved. Okay. So where are we going? Middle of Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us, verse 30, yet the law is not a fact, the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham comes on the Gentiles. Now, they're not physical descendants of Abraham. They are now people who have come into the Abrahamic covenant by faith. The blessing of Abraham, part of the Abrahamic covenant, becomes that of the Gentiles through faith in Christ Jesus. So we inherit with Abraham. And the blessing of the covenant is the Holy Spirit. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is of the law, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a lawgiver which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. In other words, the purpose of the law is to confine us all under sin. It says you're all sinners. You've all got to admit to it that you can't do it. You've all got to give up the attempt to say that I am a good person. We are not good people. We are sinners saved by grace. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So just as in Roman households, there would be a tutor that took the little kids in hand, like in the big British families, the tutor would be there, or the nanny, and they would instruct the child till the child was of age, okay, that we might just be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And it goes on to talk about the heirs of that. Now, where's this thing? I'm looking for the verse that says, if faith can come for the law, Christ Jesus need not be crucified. Where's that one? Oh, that's chapter 2. Now let's go back to chapter 2. Verse 19. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, when I became a Christian, because I was a painful person, I believed in God, and I wanted to know which religion this God was. And having a complicated mind, I decided to study every religion in the world, all the major ones. To cut a long story short, 6 months later, I ran into that verse in Galatians. I've reduced it down to three religions. I got rid of Hinduism, Buddhism, etc. I won't go through the whole thing. I said it's got to be one of these three. It's got to be Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. So that Islam was too dead, too wooden. It produced people that were not alive. And I was convinced that God's religion would make you more alive. And I said, what's the difference between... Just let me finish. What's the difference between Judaism and Christianity? And he says, if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died in vain. And I decided, did Christ die in vain? No, I will be a Christian and not a, you know, Orthodox Jew. Now, there are Messianic Jews, Jews that have believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior. But righteousness doesn't come through the law. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So if righteousness could come through the law, all God would have to do is drop another book down and say, okay, here's another 23 commands, you'll then you get into heaven. God didn't send another 23 commandments. He sent his own beloved Son. Right? So Jesus died on the cross because the law is inadequate, because our flesh is weak. Our flesh cannot fulfill the law. Because of the weakness of our flesh, we are all under condemnation. And while the law is righteous, holy, and good, it cannot bring us, the material it's working with is too weak. It cannot bring us righteousness. Only faith can bring us righteousness.
I just want to ask you in chapter 3, looking at verse 16.
In Galatians?
Galatians. Yeah. Yeah. Sure.
Okay. And it's about the promises, about the covenant to Abraham.
Yeah.
And it says to his seed, but it does not say to his seeds.
Yeah.
Can you explain that?
It goes back to the Hebrew, right? The word in Greek is similar, in Hebrew I can't remember what it is, but the seed of promise, and it says, in your seed all the nations shall be blessed.
Seed, singular,
as in Christ.
Yeah. But it says seeds too, so it's
plural. Well, no, Paul says it's singular, so we'll go with Paul.
Yeah. Of course, but you know, it's just
he says he does not say seeds. So according, yeah.
The seed is capitalized, so it has to be Christ.
It says 16. Now Abraham, his seed was promised to faith. It does not say and your seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Okay, Acts 2:33, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. So Jesus ascends into heaven and pours out the Holy Spirit as a fulfillment of the promise. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also, hearing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also you believe, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant made with Abraham, which we could take all night to go on, God makes this covenant of Abraham, and it is land, it is an inheritance from sons, a multitude, you will be the father of many nations. So Israel has a right to the land today as a result. Then there's a father of many nations, and then at the end it says, and in your seed, singular, shall all the nations be blessed. And that's a messianic promise that applies to us as Gentiles, and we come in to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, then in Acts, it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon you. As Christians, we're very familiar with the Holy Spirit in us. We say you have the Holy Spirit in you, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but we're not so familiar with the Holy Spirit upon us. But if you go back to Judges, you find out the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, and he picked up the jawbone of an ass and slew 1,000 Philistines. So the Holy Spirit comes upon people, and they take Ezekiel. The Holy Spirit will come upon Ezekiel and take him up by the hair and take him into heaven or something like that. Will come upon a prophet, and the prophet will prophesy. And then upon is for ministry. Act focuses on the Holy Spirit coming upon people in power. This means Acts has a focus on Holy Spirit baptism, being filled with the Spirit, tongues, prophecy, gifts, anointing, and ministry. The upon is necessary for effective ministry. On the other hand, the epistles focus mainly upon the Holy Spirit in people for Christ-like transformation, teaching, spiritual fruit, wisdom. This is necessary for salvation. Okay, so the Holy Spirit in you is necessary for salvation. So Jesus breathes on the apostles. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into them. That's why he's walking around, right? After the resurrection. Then, afterwards, he says, wait, in Jerusalem. What for? The Holy Spirit to come upon them. In and upon. Jesus had the Holy Spirit in him from birth. But when did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? When he was 30 at his baptism. And we never deny that Jesus had the Holy Spirit in him. He had it from conception. Jesus always had the Holy Spirit in him, but the Holy Spirit came upon him to launch him into ministry when he was 30. So there are two different relationships here. The Holy Spirit in you, which gives you wisdom. So Joseph would say, Pharaoh would say, who is this in whom is the spirit of the gods? So Joseph could interpret the dream because the Holy Spirit was in Joseph. Same with Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar said the same thing with Daniel. The spirit is in him. He has a good spirit in him. He's clear. He's thinking straight. So when you have the Holy Spirit in you, he teaches you, instructs you in all things, and he brings you into the truth. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all those kind of things. So the Holy Spirit in you is a sign and a seal that God has set you apart and your nature is changing. That is foundational. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you are none of his. That's Romans 8:17. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a Christian. So you can believe all the creeds you like, but if you haven't let God come in here, if you're just playing theological games with the creeds, then the Holy Spirit, then you are not saved. If you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, God, you don't have them all, but if you can't see them increasing in your life, something's drastically wrong. When you meet a Christian who is all anger and paranoia and conspiracy theories and they're all into wild stuff, then you have to say, where's the fruit? Where's the love, joy, peace going on here? And you have to say, you have to ask a little question there, because that is essential. We've got to see the Holy Spirit in that particular person. Okay, but upon someone, now let's look at Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon him, but he wasn't very wise, and he wasn't very godly, and he got into lots of mistakes, and then ended up with Delilah, right? So he had the Holy Spirit upon him, but the Holy Spirit in him wasn't really working too well, right? So there are people whom the Holy Spirit comes upon. The Holy Spirit came upon King Saul when he was going to kill David. And the prophet, he met a group of prophets and he lies around and he prophesies for 3 days or something like that. Holy Spirit came upon a guy who was going to commit murder, who was completely in a paranoid rage. And Holy Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. Now there are people running around today with Holy Spirit upon them who are not believers. They're doing miracles, but they're not saved. Go to Matthew 7. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do this? And he says, no, you're workers of iniquity. So they have the Holy Spirit upon them without being saved. How that happens, I don't know. Ask God on the day. Right? But they have spiritual power. And you see some of these ministries where they're flying around in Learjets and, you know, they're fooling around the conventions with the ladies and all the rest of the stuff. Question mark. Big question mark. And they're paying, you know, they've got huge egos and blah, blah, blah. And so, you know, if you have a massive, having a healthy ego is okay, but having a massive dominating ego is not. You're supposed to die yourself. Right? You've got to have enough ego to function in the real world. But you don't need so much ego that you are an overbearing thing. And that for me has been one of my great struggles in the Christian life. Because how much ego can I, because I'm naturally strong ego. So, you know, I went from one extreme with the pendulum where I was trying to be really meek and that didn't work. And I went the other extreme. But God crucifies us, right? And so they can look up those verses later because I'm sort of charging along here. Okay, who is the Holy Spirit? He's a divine person, the third person of the Trinity. He's called Key. He's our counselor and teacher. He leads us into all truth. He's one who knows things and imparts them to us. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. He forbade Paul to go into Asia at one point. He was guiding him to don't go there. He speaks to people, and the Holy Spirit spoke to Agabus or spoke through this. He's grieved when we do wrong things, get into bitterness. Ephesians 4:30. So he has the characteristics of a person can speak, a person can be grieved, etc. A person forbids. So the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person with a capital P person, not a human being. Each person of the Trinity is fully God. The Father is clearly God. The Son is fully God. You can look up those verses later. The Holy Spirit is also fully God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. But we do not teach tritheism, three gods. But God is one God in three persons. I'm zooming through this. There is one God. Okay, God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. We'll skip that. Okay. Jesus pours out the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to three groups of people, which are what? Those that thirst for the waters of life, those that believe, those that obey. So you thirst for the Holy Spirit. You say, Holy Spirit, come and fill my life. And then you believe. And then after you believe, you obey. Because your belief leads you into new action. When you have Christ in you, Jesus Christ wants to do the works he did before. Right? And if you say, oh, I had a warm feeling in my heart, but now I don't need to obey God, I can just go out and do anything I like, you're kidding yourself. No such thing as a Christian burglar. Right?
Not for long.
What?
Not for long.
Not for long.
You'll get caught. God makes sure you get caught.
Yeah, well, we've got, but it is inconsistent to say, I'm a Christian now, and I can keep on being a burglar and God forgives. You can't do that. But you're getting pretty close to that theology with some people. You know, I used to have big arguments with young people back in Australia when I was a youth minister. But I can go into those nightclubs and witness for Jesus. I'm going, no, you can't. You cannot witness by wiggling. Seduction and flirtation are incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit. No. But Jesus forgives, you know, just don't do it. And endless arguments over this kind of stuff. You can't go there. So we have to obey. So we thirst for the waters of life, and the Spirit was given to those who believe in him, and we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, as God has given to those who obey him. And our chief act of obedience is believing, is trusting God. The older I get, the more I have to get up each day and say, God, I'm going to trust you today. And I've got to trust you. My work is to wake up each day and trust God. Because it's very easy to get old and cynical. It's very hard to get old and trust. So I'm going to get up this morning and trust God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to make you a powerful witness for Christ. The Holy Spirit comes upon you and you become God's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. You receive power from on high. Baptism means to immerse, to be immersed in God. The water baptism and the Spirit baptism are separate. Now they were united in John. John the Baptist baptized them in water, then the Holy Spirit came down and baptized. But we see in Acts 19 and places like that, the believers running around who'd been baptized in the water but hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we see in Cornelius the other way around. First they get baptized in the Spirit, and then later on they get baptized in water. So the two events are kind of separate. Now they're meant to be three things. You know, you're supposed to believe in Jesus, get baptized in water, get baptized in the Holy Spirit simultaneously. Believing in Jesus is like falling in love. Water baptism is like marriage. And Spirit baptism is like consummation of marriage. It leads you into intimacy with God. Okay, so that's the way it goes there. Now, Ephesians 4:10. Can someone read that out loud? Someone who's got a mic? Give my voice a break. Ephesians 4:10.
He who has descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Okay. He who ascended is the one who, that's Jesus who came down to earth, the one who ascended above the heaven, that he might fill all things. God wants to fill you, he wants to fill this Bible study, he wants to fill the church, he wants to fill Carson Harbor City, he wants to fill Los Angeles, he wants to fill the United States, he wants to fill all things in the world with himself. So God fills the world through the Holy Spirit. Obviously Jesus in his body is not going to come inside. It's going to be through his Spirit. The Spirit of God wants to fill us. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, if we look at Ephesians 4, it says he gave gifts to men. First he made some to the apostles, prophets, etc. And so these gifts are given to us, these spiritual gifts are given, through the power of God, we will build up the body of Christ. So Holy Spirit fills us, Holy Spirit empowers us, makes us witnesses, and makes us able to build one another up. And so ministry power doesn't come from a huge degree in theology. It comes from the anointing. The degree of theology is needed to sharpen the axe a little bit. Now, the power of the axe, swinging the axe, that comes from the anointing. But you can be anointed and you can be a very clumsy Bible teacher. There is a training, and Paul talks to Timothy about accurately dividing the word of God. We need to accurately divide the word. And that takes work. You have to learn how to do that. It just doesn't pop into your head. Some people get inspired and they see the sermons go do 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 do, and everyone's lost. So what you need, the training that I went through at Bible college, that didn't make me, that was simply the tool. It was giving me a tool, a sharp tool, which I could use. So if someone asked me this, I go, oh, well, the Greeks, the Hebrews, this is why they'll judge, but this is wrong. It gives you a set of tools that you can use. It doesn't qualify me. Qualifying comes through the Holy Spirit. That, in human terms, it qualifies me, but in real terms, it doesn't. In spiritual terms, it doesn't. So the Holy Spirit upon you, gifting you as a teacher. So the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of teaching, and or someone else the gift of administration, someone else the gift of healing, someone else the gift of tongues. All these different gifts are given, and then we have to polish our gift. So if you've got the gift of tongues, you have to learn how to pray in tongues and polish that gift. You have the gift of prophecy, you have to learn. Some people start prophesying and they say the most awful stuff, and then they have to learn how to prophesy accurately. There are people who heal, and they start off and they can heal, you know, a little toe or a back pain. Have to learn more about healing, more patience with people who aren't healed quickly. So there's people with gifts of healing. So we all need to polish up our gifts. But the gift is the fundamental thing that you have to start with. And sometimes we try and operate out of our gift. So for instance, my gift is teaching. My gift is not micromanaging administration. when someone says, oh, John, you're really good, you know, intelligent, will you take over X, and X involves lots of details, I always mess it up and everyone hates me later on. Because I made such a mess of it. Elise is laughing because she does my books and she knows what I'm talking about. She just says, Pastor John, stay away from QuickBooks. Don't even try to help me. So I have a gift, I have a positive gift in one area and a very negative gift in the other area. Something that does more harm than good in the body of Christ. So we have to operate in whatever gift areas, it might be encouragement, and that is something where the Holy Spirit flows through us as people are blessed. And so when we operate outside of a gift area or outside of assignment, it doesn't work. So Paul had a gift of evangelizing and being an apostle to the Gentiles. Good. But what happened when he went to the Jews? Disaster. Was a riot. He got thrown in jail. This happens. Goes to Jerusalem. Big mess. Whenever he went near the Jews, he went into trouble, caused a riot. Whenever he went to the Gentiles, he had revival. So wherever he stepped out of his assignment, his spiritual assignment, it was not good. So I have certain areas where I work well and some areas where I work badly. Same with you, etc. And so there are some people that are great at recovery ministry. They can work with alcoholics and people in prison and do a great job. But if they step into a theological college, it's not their thing. So we each have our area of assignment, we each have where the Holy Spirit is moving through us. Tongues is a minor, but it's a very important gift in 1 Corinthians 14. It's the least of all the gifts, but Paul said he spoke in tongues more than them all. Gifts are for the edification of the church. They're not for you to strut around, they're not for you to be important, they're not for you to feel better than or worse than anyone else in the body of Christ. It's like if you have a 110-piece orchestra and you have a guy playing the piccolo over here and a bass drum over there. The guy with the piccolo shouldn't feel inferior. Now, someone's the first violinist who's the star of the orchestra, okay, or the conductor. Everyone has their place. Everyone has to come in at this time and out at that time. And so we're all parts of one body. The arm moves in coordination with the eyes, etc., etc. So we all have to move together. No one's more important, really, than anyone else. That may seem that way. Okay. All is in Christ. We talk about the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it gets to the point, you think, the Holy Spirit's sort of separate from Jesus. The Holy Spirit does this thing out here, and Jesus does that thing out there. That's not true. Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He pours out that which you see and hear. So everything flows from Jesus, everything flows from the cross, everything flows from the work that Jesus has done. So all the Ephesians 1:3 tells us all the blessings of heaven in the heavenly realms are ours in Christ Jesus. Let's go there at the moment. Galatians, Ephesians 1:3. Someone read it out.
One read.
Yep.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ.
Okay. Who has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. So all the blessings, that are Abraham, blessing of the Holy Spirit, they're blessed, we're blessed with them there in Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, little aside here, but just understand, there are three heavenly realms. The first heaven is where the birds fly, the birds of the heaven. The second heaven is where the angels fly, in the mid-heaven where angels in Revelation do battle. And Satan came in the mid-heaven and fought, because that's the second heaven. There's a battle in the middle of the heavens. The third heaven is where God is, where Paul went. He said, he went up to the third heaven and heard unutterable things. That's 2 Corinthians 12, I think. That's the third heaven. Now, we are seated with Christ. Where's Christ? He's in the third heaven. And Ephesians 2:6, it says, we're seated in heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. And we're blessed in that heavenly realm. And so we're up there, we're in the third heaven, we're blessed in the heavenly realms in Christ. And the things of the Holy Spirit flow into us. God's filling us, and we can receive those blessings. Now, when we think blessings, we automatically think of things like houses and cars and dollars in the bank. But God's blessings are things like love, joy, peace, the ability to endure. These are ours in Christ Jesus' victory over sin. And maybe we get houses, but I haven't seen God dropping too many gold bars into missionaries' post boxes, or past the post boxes, or anywhere's post boxes. But that does not mean we unfold all the conversion. For instance, one of the blessings is our resurrection body, but we don't get converted and get our resurrection body immediately. There's a plan, there's an unfolding of redemption, sanctification, and glorification. Everything is in Christ, but it is released by faith, and it says, according to your faith, be it unto you, Romans 9:29, and our Christian life is from faith to faith. So you've got these blessings, but they've got to be unlocked by faith. The blessing of the Holy Spirit is something that you need by faith. So I try early in the morning to consecrate, say to the Lord briefly, 1 minute prayer, Lord, I consecrate this day for you, and I ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit in all I do. It really does make a difference when I remember to do that. I just believe that I'm being filled with the Holy Spirit. I receive the Holy Spirit and I instantly feel a greater anointing in my life when I do that. And so what happens is we go through this world, we get angry, we get annoyed, we lose a little bit of our anointing. We need to ask for the filling. Now the Holy Spirit never departs from us. The Holy Spirit's always in us. So it doesn't vanish, but the Holy Spirit gets grieved. He gets squashed. He gets, put down. Just don't quench the Holy Spirit. So we can have a disappointing relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so we have to say, so forgive my sins. Now come and fill me now. And I'm consecrating this day to you and not to my, annoyances or anything else, not to my ego. So there's a battle in the Christian life between flesh and spirit, or one way to put it is between your ego and your spirit. The ego wants it all my way, and the Holy Spirit wants it all God's way. And I'm going to let go of my ego and let the Holy Spirit steer me. We receive the Spirit in us, an inward work of wisdom and great character at conversion, producing fruit and imparting wisdom. So the Holy Spirit is in you as soon as you're born again. We receive the Holy Spirit upon us at our Pentecost experience, which is power for ministry and witness and gifts. So Jesus had the Spirit in him from conception, giving Jesus wisdom, and so he was grew in wisdom and grace even as a child, and he was able to refute the teachers of the law when he was 12. The Spirit came upon him at his baptism, giving Jesus power to do miracles. Until the baptism, no miracles. So the disciples had to wait till the Spirit came upon them before they went out. So this is in and upon. Now, upon isn't for every, isn't for a special category of people. You can have the Holy Spirit upon you. Just go and seek God and say, Lord, send the Holy Spirit upon me that I may do the works that you've called me to. Because if we are new creations in Christ Jesus, the old things have passed away. When new creations in Christ Jesus, God has created for good works, which is prepared beforehand for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. So God's got all these good works he's prepared beforehand for us to do, but we can't do them in the flesh. I can't do any ministry in the flesh. Fleshly ministry stinks. It's just full of ego and pride and organisation and programs and nonsense. No good ministry happens in the flesh. It has to happen in the Spirit. So if you're going to do God's work, you're going to need God's anointing. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27, it says you all have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. Well, look at those verses for me, just because you're looking bewildered. Someone, 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. Someone grab a Bible, read it out.
Is it 1 John 2?
Yeah, 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27.
But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit and you know all things. And then 20, would you have 20?
Verse 27. Yeah.
But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him.
Okay. So other words, now I'll explain that verse to you because it sounds very mystical. The Holy Spirit is the wisdom of God. The Holy Spirit teaches our spirit the things of God. So our spirit is the place where we intuitively know that we know that we know stuff. So it's the light of your soul. It's the lamp inside you. It comes awake. It comes alive. God opens your spiritual ears, your spiritual eyes, and when they come alive and awake, you know stuff from God. And the Holy Spirit will teach you. So you'll be driving along the 405 and you'll be annoyed at that person in the red pickup truck. You just cut you off. And the Holy Spirit will teach you something. And he'll say, be calm and patient. Do not chase him down the 405. Right? He will teach you patience and humility. And you know what? Red pickup trucks will keep appearing until you get that lesson. And the Holy Spirit will say, be calm until you get that lesson. Then there'll be another lesson from the Holy Spirit. And he will be teaching you the things of Christ. They may not be vast doctrines, they'll just be what you need to become a holy human being. The Holy Spirit is sitting there instructing you in godliness and righteousness and truth and peace and good living. And you just need to say, Holy Spirit, open my spiritual ears, open my spiritual eyes, teach me today the things you want to teach me so I can become a saint, a holy one. Right? It's not so I can become a theologian, so I can become like Jesus. And he's there instructing me on being like Jesus. We've all had that little tap from God. Hey, really, you could have done better than that. And we get that, and we, and so on, that's the Holy Spirit teaching you all things. He's there teaching spirit to spirit, revealing you the things of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 2. Since I'm talking about that, let's go there, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 16. Yeah, sure.
What's anointing then? What is anointing?
Anointing comes from anointing oil. You know the oil? Pour on people's head. And anointing, so for three people that were anointed in the Old Testament were prophets, priests, and kings. So a king would be anointed, a prophet would be anointed, a priest would be anointed for, they were set apart to a role. So the anointing is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the symbol of oil in the Bible. So the Holy Spirit is given to us because we're prophets, priests, and kings. We're a kingdom of priests. Right? We are priests to God for this world. We pray for this world. We will rule and reign with Christ. And as a prophets, we are people that have, it says, your sons and your daughters, they shall prophesy. Right? In Acts chapter 2, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, your sons and your daughters, your men servants and maid servants shall prophesy. So all, and Paul says you can all prophesy. We can talk about that in length later. But so we have this anointing, which is the anointing was upon you, right? An upon you relationship of the Holy Spirit. The oil is poured out of you. We receive an anointing. We have an anointing from the Holy One that we can know all things. And so all Christians have an anointing. We just don't walk in that anointing. We jump out of it. Like Saul, King Saul, he was anointed. Paul said, David said, I will not touch the anointed one. I will not. But boy, did he walk out of his anointing. Especially when the Witch of Endor thing goes and consults the witness, right? He walked straight out of his anointing. Samuel walked out of his anointing. Other people walked out of his anointing. Not Samuel, Samson walked out of his anointing. So there's people that have anointings that just don't live obediently to them. Yes?
You took something, you said when they walked out of the anointing, it cost them dearly.
Or did, yes. Cost them their life, their eyes, whatever. Yeah.
But in the Old Testament, the anointing was just for that purpose only. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is there always. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's just the problem is we don't use it.
That's right. John says, you have an anointing from the Holy One.
Right.
You've got that anointing, but the anointing is effective. Everything in the Christian life is made effective by faith and by obedience.
Mm-hmm.
By believing it and then walking in it. So for Peter to walk on water, he had to believe he could walk on water. And then he had to go out and walk on the water and continue believing and continue obeying. The minute he stopped believing, there he goes, right? So it's faith that makes our promises effective. And that really, because I have a scientific mindset, I like laws that always operate. I don't want laws that only operate as long as I believe, but my believing is pretty limited. But I would like laws of God that operated whether I was obedient or disobedient. The spiritual realm doesn't work like that. The laws work when you are, not because you're good, but when you believe and you go from faith to faith. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 16 that I mentioned earlier.
1 Corinthians
2, 10 to 16. Someone else with the big voice. George, yes, read it out.
Ten to 16.
Yeah.
I'm George.
For Elohim has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all matters, even the depths of Elohim. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of the man?
Let's pause there. Who? So God, Elohim, which is a Jewish name for God. The Spirit searches out the depths of God and reveals the mind of Messiah. You don't have the exact mind of Jesus. You don't know the day that the Lord's return. You know, you don't know all about prophecy. The mind there could mean worldview or mindset. You have the basic framework of Christ in your mind. You have a righteous way of thinking. So the Holy Spirit reconstructs God's righteous way of thinking in our mind, sets up a certain framework. And so it's like you have a children's pegboard, and you know the ones where you put the triangles and the squares and the hexagons and all that, that their three-year-olds play with. Well, Adam had a perfect pegboard with nothing in it. It was just a big plastic pegboard for a mind. There's nothing in it much for Adam, but it was perfect, it was righteous, it was true. And eventually as he ate the fruit from the garden, the wisdom and etc., they plugged in. Huh? Eventually, it gets to the tree of good and evil, and the whole thing goes, that doesn't fit. The whole pegboard is ruined. It's twisted up, it's mangled, and things are all out of shape. So, the fuller man looks at love, he doesn't get God's idea of love, he gets Hollywood's idea of love. The fuller man looks at righteousness, he doesn't get God's idea of righteousness, he gets the world's idea of righteousness, which is legalism. So the pegboard's all twisted up. And the man, natural man cannot understand the things of God because they won't go into the twisted up holes. They won't go in, the natural man cannot understand it. And then we get renewed, we get a renewed mind, we have the renewing of the mind, Romans 12, pegboard straightened up, suddenly God's thoughts go click, 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 when we get a born again, we start to understand the Bible. Oh, that's what it means. Because our mind is now being renewed through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is taking the things from God, going from God's spirit, to our mind, and changing us all the time. So the Holy Spirit is your teacher. He's your instructor. He helps you to know all things. And he's there helping you to be like Jesus, helping you to grow. And he can help you also with your work. You know, he can teach you, you know, how to be a better teacher, painter, carpenter, architect, whatever. Okay. So, let's go on to the work of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he's there at creation. He's the giver of life. He's, you know, the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters. He's the giver of spiritual life. We're born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. He's a source of blessing and spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit. The love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit, we know the height and depth and width of the love of God in Ephesians 3. We've just seen 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16, he imparts wisdom to us. He's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge. He helps us to become holy and sanctified. And he washes us and brings us into salvation. Gives us empowerment to ministry, which we can talk about from Acts 1:8. Assurance of salvation. He tells us that we are sons of God. Testifies to us that we're sons of God. And he brings unity and community. We see that when there's a revival, they're all sharing their possessions as one. So the Holy Spirit is building us up all the time into this community of love. Now, we often think of the Holy Spirit a bit like, was it Pinocchio? What was Jiminy Cricket? Was that Pinocchio?
Yeah. Yes.
Does Jiminy Cricket sit on the shoulder and go, and we think of the Holy Spirit a bit like Jiminy Cricket. He's just there to nag us. He doesn't give us any power. He just tells us, you've been naughty today, haven't you? Don't tell me. We think of the Holy Spirit like that, but the Holy Spirit is really not. And the misunderstanding comes from John's Gospel, which says the Holy Spirit is given to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then people say, oh, it's there to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. No, you're not the world.
True.
We're Christians. The conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment comes to convert you, to convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment so they get saved. So you get convicted of judgment to come, you know.
I don't want to go to hell. I'm a wicked sinner.
Yeah, God's righteousness is in Christ, and they get saved. That's for evangelism. Convention of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Holy Spirit is there to love you into holiness. The love of God is poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit. So he's there to give you wisdom, he's there to give you love. Yes, the Holy Spirit will correct you, but that's not the number one task. The number one task is we may know the love of Christ, that we may be rooted and grounded in the love of God, that man will be filled with all the fullness of God. Remember, Ephesians 4:10 talks about that we're to be filled, right? That God wants us to fill everything with himself. He wants to fill you with all the fullness of God. But the fullness being all the character of God. We don't need his throne. But to fill the fullness of the divine nature. What we do is we become participants in the divine nature through taking on the promises of God. So, where do we fill with the divine nature? By being loved by the Holy Spirit. It's as we're strengthening our inner man, as we experience the love of God. If you think of a child in a family, You got a really strict, nasty family, but kids don't come out of that mature. They come out of that immature and angry. But when the kids are loved, the kids come out whole. Right? Kids are raised whole through love. Christians are raised whole through love. God knows that. It's the way he designed. He is the father from where all families go. As the father of all things, he's the huge father. Love is what matures us. Now, as we open up to the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is to pour the love of God into our hearts so we become mature Christians. And we have been so beaten up by the devil to go, well, I'm not worthy of the love of God. It's not a matter of being worthy of the love of God. I don't deserve the love of God, but God has graciously loved us in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God loves you through Christ, and he wants to pour out his love into your heart so that you are transformed. So that your spirit person inside you is transformed. And you stop being grumpy, you stop being loving, you stop being impatient, you become patient. You stop being irritable and you start becoming kind and so on and so forth. God wants to change you, and he does that by loving you into all these things. So God's at work through the Holy Spirit in that. As we go through Acts, we're going to see all these different things that the Holy Spirit does. And we're going to see some pretty powerful, amazing community building. We're going to see also some unfortunate fractures and arguments when God's love doesn't quite prevail, like between Paul and Barnabas. And we'll see some church disputes. And we've always got to remember the church is that organism which is supposed to be saturated with the love of God. And when it is saturated with the love of God, that's when it really worked. Okay. Let's pray this prayer, which is a prayer for baptism in the Holy Spirit, if you want to. We're going to pray this prayer, and then we'll have a time where we'll ask one another. You can ask me, whatever, for prayer for your life, for healing, whatever. We'll finish up a little time of ministry. Okay. I'll read it first out loud, and then we'll read it together. Lord Jesus Christ, you ascended into heaven so that you might fill all things in heaven and on earth with yourself. Lord Jesus, you are the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, so I ask you to be my baptizer and to baptize me with the Holy Spirit in power. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit now so that I might be your witness and glorify your name, and also grant me gifts of the Spirit according to your will for the building up of the saints. I now receive the promise of the Holy Spirit by faith, believing that you will do as you have said in your holy word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you don't have to pray it, but if you want to pray it, go along with me as we're praying. Okay. Lord Jesus Christ, you ascended into heaven so that you might fill all things in heaven and on earth with yourself. Lord Jesus, you are the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and so I ask you to be my baptizer and to baptize me with the Holy Spirit in power. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit now, so that I might be your witness and glorify your name, and also grant me gifts of the Spirit according to your will for the building up of the saints. I now receive the promise of the Holy Spirit by faith, believing that you will do as you have said in the holy word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you've got that prayer there in your notes, just take it out, keep praying it, review this. Now, in the last few minutes, yes, Frank.
I have a question. Do you have a question? No. Okay. Good. Anointing means being under the influence. So that sort of begs the question, is there an anointing aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit? You pretty much just said yes. So, can you be anointed and not filled with the Holy Spirit? Can you be filled with the Holy Spirit and not be anointed?
You can have the Holy Spirit in you, but not upon you. Upon is the anointing. You can have the Holy Spirit in you and not upon you. We find that in Ephesians 19. And we find by the, and the apostles before Pentecost. Last year was in the blood upon them. Now, the can you be anointed and not have the Holy Spirit in you? Well, Saul, King Saul, was anointed. He definitely didn't have the Holy Spirit in him. He had the evil spirit of the Lord in him. And he was throwing spears and trying to kill people. So he walked out of his anointing into a place of demon possession. So, and those people who are, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, had an anointing, but they walked into greed and wickedness and licentiousness, and they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. It appears, because they're working with iniquity. Now, why they can get separated is beyond me. I don't understand why they can be separated. But they are. Now, I'll give you a little theory. This is John. This is Edmundsonian theology. You're welcome to put this in brackets. In the spiritual life, we have closed systems and open systems. A closed system is when you're like a thermos flask. It's closed. You put the hot thing in, you put the lid on, and it's all neatly closed. Everything remains warm and cozy. But everything goes off. You open the thermos flask, it's got milk in the coffee 2 weeks later, pew, right? It goes off because the system is closed. Pharisees, nice, cozy, closed system, like a thermos flask. Now, if any of you engineers, you'll recognize that as a closed thermodynamic system. right, so that's a closed thermodynamic system like a giant thermos flask. And North Korea is the social equivalent of a closed system. It's tightly locked down, everything's going wrong inside North Korea. Stalinist Russia, and go on and on. So, closed systems go bad. Now, what happens with someone who has a closed system, has decided they've got everything locked down, they're not letting anything in or out, they have the anointing poured over the top of them, but nothing's inside them except dead men's bones. The Pharisees, right? They're whitewashed on the outside, dead men's bones on the inside. And there are people like that who are hate-filled, rotten Christians. You scratch the surface and all you find is resentment, lies, chaos and disorder in their souls. Some people have no bottom to their souls. That's one of the shocks of my counselling. I'm expecting when I talk to people to find a good person in there that I can eventually talk to them. For most people, 90% of people, you can do that. There's another 10% of people who are truly wicked, who are just lies all the way down to the bottom. And you never find a real person there. And the goodness is no goodness. It's just, it's a lie underneath the deception, underneath the fabrication, underneath the something else, right? Covered with a religious veneer. And that person can appear religious, go through all the religious motions, but inside of themselves, they're wolves in sheep clothing. They're ravenous wolves under that thing. They're closed systems. They're in darkness. But then there's open systems that people are open to God. God flows into them, God flows out of them. The Dead Sea, water only flows in and it becomes stagnant, closed system. Right? But another a lake like Lake Galilee comes in and goes out fresh. So here we have an open system, God flows in and God flows out. The anointing comes into the people's life, they minister, they give it out. They receive humility, they receive grace from God, they give grace to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They give out mercy, they receive mercy. They're an open system. Those who are an open system, it's flowing through you all the time. You're open to others, you're open to the body, you receive from them. Everything in the kingdom of God is giving and receiving. Give and you shall receive. Many times over, abundant. And so it's all giving and receiving in the kingdom of God. And so everything is open. You're my brother. When it's revivals, no one considers everything their own. They're giving and receiving. They're being blessed. Selfish people, they're like the thermos flask. Oh no, I don't need anything from you. I'm not going to give anything to you. I am respectable. And I maintain like this, you know? Very good. Tough toodle. And they're like that. There's nothing there. It's just a hard, shiny world in those people. So, when you have the Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit upon you, you've got a genuine, real heart. You've got love of God, You're not locked away. That's an open system. That's moving through you. And so this is why you have to go to church. This is why you can't be a believer on your own. Because you need to be annoyed by other Christians. And that doesn't mean that you can be annoying to other Christians. But you need the input. You need to be stretched. You need to give out. You need to receive. And like people like myself, we can give out, and then wonder, oh, I haven't done any receiving. So I need you as much as you need me, right? I need to be willing and humble to receive from my brothers and sisters in Christ. Otherwise, I end up burned out. So now it comes to anointings. There are anointings for various gifts, and there are anointings for things. Because people will say, that I've received a new anointing. I've seen this in healing ministries, particularly. There are some people that have anointing for praying for certain things. I've met some people that are very good at praying for people to conceive. And they will pray, and bing, 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 all these families, and they've never been able to have kids, suddenly have kids. But then I've got on backs. Some person's good at praying for backs. And I find that this is a very weird thing. And it says sometimes the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's a thing in 1 Corinthians 12, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you for something. So I had a little season where I pray for people with cancer and they get healed and they went away. It wasn't like I got 3 or 4 months where I prayed for people and I got healed with cancer. Wow! And then I went away. I don't know. There's times when I'm really good at evangelism and then it goes away. And these anointings come and they go. Like, I see no rhyme or reason in them. They're just seasons in the Spirit. And it's really perplexing to me. And so we could say that Billy Graham has a lifelong anointing for evangelism. But Billy Graham doesn't have even though he's got a PhD, he isn't a theologian. You don't go to Billy Graham for finding a definition of the Trinity or something like that. He's a nice guy, he's done mighty work for the kingdom of God, but his anointing is a specific area of evangelism. God imparts and works in each part of us as the body according to his will. And the way spiritual things work, I really think I'm in that 1%. I'm still discovering all those little mechanisms that God has in the spiritual realm. The way anointings work, because I have a very organized mind, and the Holy Spirit doesn't work according to my organized mind. I have trouble figuring it out. Because while God is very much the architect of the universe and he has all these laws that work, the way it says the Spirit lists where it will, where it blows where it will. And no man knows from where it comes or where it goes. And to some extent, the spiritual life is like that. I look at some people that God's anointed, like you go back to the 30s, there was a guy called Billy Sunday. And he was really rough. he was hallelujah, if they put me in a barrel on shack, hallelujah, up the bunghole. That's what he said. He was a great evangelist, but he was really up there, and there's people like that, you think, why did God give that ministry to that person? That's God's business. Why did God make the person feel the church an apostle? That's God's business. And why did he take Peter the fisherman and make him the rock of the church? That's God's business. What God does with these anointings and where the Spirit blows, there's a little bit of it, but you need to be open to it. And God said to me a couple of days ago, like he said, I want you to be willing for me to push you forward. And I'm going, no! Because I think I'm going about 90 miles an hour at the moment. I've no time left in my schedule. It's like you're driving down the freeway at 80, which I'm already speeding, and a big truck comes up and pushes you to 100, right? You don't want to be going to 100 with a truck sitting on your car, huh? That's what I feel like is at the moment. But I'm going to let God push me forward, and he will keep me sane in the process. And you've got to be willing to God, like when Peter went to that house of Cornelius, right? God was pushing him forward. And God arranges all this stuff, and he goes there kicking and screaming, and God pushes him forward. The Holy Spirit's going to do things with you that are going to upset you. I was talking to a friend today, and he said, you know, he had a dispute with someone. God said, oh, you've got to ask this guy to go snowboarding with you. And so he asked this guy to go snowboarding, and they had a good time, and they got over their disagreement. Right? But he went kicking and screaming. I just want to go slow. I want to have fun. I don't want him there. and it was sorted out. So God will push you out of your comfort zone. Right? And do that to you. Frank, you have one more question. I can tell you, Frank.
I'm going to follow up on that. Faith is dynamic. Faith.
Yeah.
Is anointing static
thing versus
dynamic?
It's dynamic. Everything in the kingdom moves in seasons and in cycles, a time for this, a time for that. And as a man to have faith in something. For instance, when Peter could only have faith to walk on the water when he's in the boat, on the Lake of Galilee at this particular time, right, he's not going to do that in the bathtub the next day. That was faith for that particular moment to do that particular thing, and then it was over and done with. And so there's times when you have faith to do something and you do it. Like I said, I had 3 or 4 months where I had faith to heal cancer and cancer got healed, and then God used your faith for something. And you know, I had a type of season when I was raising money for the disabled. Well, I raised millions of dollars for disabled people. This is back in the 90s. Just went out and did it. And can I raise $1 million now? No! I just had faith to do it. And then it just switches off. It's where there's a season for this. It's the time to weep and the time to laugh, the time to dance, the time to mourn, and the time for this. And there are these seasons in the spiritual world. And let me add to that. I believe that we are in a season of accelerated evangelism. Yeah, God is in a hurry to get this world saved. And you know, through technology, through satellites, through people going, through why are people going overseas? He's just sending people into the harvest, even young kids into the harvest. Anyone who's available, he's sending into the harvest. He is in a hurry to get the job. It's not business as usual at the moment. This is, hey, I'm coming back soon. We've got to get that last year. I'll say it's, you can be up and away or whatever. So we have 6 minutes left. Give me 3 prayer points. I'll pray for you. Has anyone got a prayer point? Yes, that one.
You said prayer.
Oh, your praise report. Sorry. Give us your praise reports.
Yes.
I'm sorry.
Okay, for those of us who were here in San Pedro, two people specifically, we prayed for. Both of them had stage 4 prostate cancer. They were in very bad shape. One was Roger Adams. Roger Adams and the other one is Dale Unger. These are both co-workers that I know for about 20 plus years. Both of them, the cancer is in full remission. The doctors say to them it's almost like they didn't have cancer. And one of them is a believer. He's a Christian, so he says he knows the hand of God was on him. The other one is not a believer, but he allowed me to pray with him and to pray for him. He says, tell your friends thank you and keep praying. He says, I don't know what you guys are doing, but it works. Amen. So God is to be glorified.
God is to be loved.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
All right, let me pray for you guys. Father in heaven, we thank you. Our brains are full. Our hearts are full. We thank you for the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you will continue to fill us, continue to bless us, continue to baptize us, continue to open up your word to us. Help us to move in the supernatural according to your timing and your will and your gifting. We're not in control, Lord. You're in control. Lift us up and use us for your kingdom. Bring us back safely next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.
Please send me a paper, the song sheet. Would you just leave them here anywhere on this table?
Pretend song sheets to Frank, please. And
thank you.
Thank you.
just a group.
Lord, we believe and we receive healing for Sam in Jesus' name. From heaven we receive healing for Sam. We receive it now into the body, mind, soul, and spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive healing for Sam and we bless Sam. Heal in the name of Jesus Christ. We speak every molecule of his body and we say, be healed in the name of Jesus. Receive the healing that is yours. Receive the blessing that is yours. Receive the blessing that is yours from the cross. Receive the blessing that is yours from the Holy Spirit. Serve him the blessing of healing. There's none second to you. And I say, Lord, all this is done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.